They're always trying to throw in a free TV. You know, I'm here for the fridge. Yes, but buy this bigger one and I'll give you a free TV. And they're always trying to throw in other things. And I wonder how many people have actually left that store coming with buying something they totally didn't want and paying double the price because there was a free TV. And they fell sucker to the gambit. And but it's always this whole thing where you don't pay for 18 months, don't pay for however much time. And they've been running the same ads for 20 years. I remember them as a kid. And just for fun this week, I Googled it, and I found on YouTube an ad from January of 1993 from The Brick. Do not pay until 1994 on a wide range of appliances, or household furnishings and all these things, right? And it's the same guy. 20 years later, it was the same guy. I mean, kudos to him. He's carved out a whole career on yelling about couches and free TVs and not paying until some date in the future. I don't know if it's actually the same recording. They just change the year every year, but he's doing the same ads, the same shtick they've been doing this whole time. Do not pay until next year. And as annoying as it is, right, I find it incredibly annoying, it actually works. And they wouldn't be running the same ad for two decades unless something was working right. And, I mean, if we're honest, if we're confessing here, I do own a Brick couch. So, I mean, maybe some of you do too. So as much as I hate it, I also love it. And so The Brick and many of these other places, they use this strategy, right, of this whole buy now, pay later. It's the deferred cost. And there's the instant gratification of taking home the product that you want, but you may not be able to actually afford it without the hassle of actually paying for it. You don't have the money, can't afford the bigger model. You don't have to pay until 1994, like that's ever coming. It's so far away. You know, especially when they got to the millennium, it was sort of, don't pay till 2000. And in 1999, we were like, 2000? That's not coming up, is it? It's so far away. And so get the bigger one, get the nicer one. I'll throw in a TV. Don't worry about the price. You won't have to pay for it for 18 months. Who knows what could happen between now and then? You've got 18 months to figure that out. Buy now, pay later. Instant gratification without the cost. And this instant gratification culture, we see this playing out in many, many ways. There's all the stats on how much credit card debt people have. And just how unwise we can be by committing ourselves to a product we want now that we really can't afford because of deferring the cost till later. But this instant gratification culture sets us up for failure in life. That's just not how life works. And that really isn't the way the Christian life works. We want an instant fix to our spiritual problems. We want it to, you know, we want it to be quick and easy. We want it to be, you know, Mr. Lube, in and out in 20 minutes, all fixed, don't think about it again. We want the results without the payment. But Jesus is calling us to something different. He's calling us to a journey of faith, and it might be hard, but it's good. We drift as we leave the hard path of faith, of persevering in faith, for the easy path of instant gratification, of comfort, of finding the easy way. So what I want us to do is I want us to think of a situation in your life that God has called you to that is beyond yourself, that it's stretching you, it's challenging you, it's beyond what you're able to do, but he's called you to it, and it's hard. Picture this situation, keep it in mind, because, you know, I have mine, and you probably have something that God has called you to do that is beyond you, that is hard, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, faith in those hard situations. Hebrews 11 shows us what this life of faith actually looks like, and it's a favorite passage for many people. The author lists all these great heroes from the Old Testament and points out their faith and their as an example to us. And it's eloquent, it's well-written, it's inspiring, it's incredibly well-written. But to really get the point of the author and to not rip it out of its context, we have to read this within the larger flow of the book of Hebrews. And the section before chapter 11, the end of chapter 10, and the section that follows into chapter 12, both have the same theme. The end of chapter 10, the author is challenging his readers to persevere through suffering in faith, that they need to continue on in spite of the hostility they face. And then to not shrink back in fear and those types of things. In chapter 12, there's this hostility that they face, and they need to not become weary, but to continue on and to persevere. So chapter 10 and chapter 12 are talking about perseverance in faith through suffering. And then chapter 11 in the middle is this dynamic living illustration of this very point. So that's what it's all about. So look with me at works. You're going to do verse 1 of chapter 11 just to frame it. And then we're going to focus in. We're going to zoom in on the life of Abraham. So chapter 11, this is verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. We'll pause there. So faith's foundation is discontentment. Okay? Well, what? Discontentment. Are you sure about that? Aren't we supposed to be content, you might ask? Well, the foundation for faith is discontentment. Without discontentment, there's no faith. Here's where I see that. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If something is hoped for, it's because it's not your present experience. It's not your reality. It's not what you're living in right now. But there's something that you want it to be, that it isn't right now, right? You're hoping for something that you're not experiencing. I hope someday to have a better job. There's a discontentment with your present situation, and so you're hoping for something better. Whatever the hope is, it's because there's something lacking. There's something broken. There's something missing that you hope for something better. And so the precursor to this hope for something better is a discontentment with the present. So discontentment is the fertile ground in which faith grows. Now, not just any kind of discontentment. Some people are just grumpy, right? Some people are just, you know, otherwise the most grumpy, unhappy people would be the most faith-filled. And we know that's not quite true, is it? Well, some people are just discontent. And we're not talking about just any old kind of discontentment, but a certain kind. A dissatisfaction with what is broken in the world and in ourselves. It's the discontentment of finding the disparity between the promises of God and our present reality. In one sense, yes, a Christian ought to be content. You know, Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul talks about being content in all situations, rich or poor, prison, free, hungry or full. He's choosing to be content in all these situations in Christ. But in another sense, we should never be content with this world until God restores it. We should never be okay with a world where cancer can take a loved one. We should never be satisfied with the reality of war. It's just the way it is. You know, as long as there's sex trafficking in this world, we should not be okay with that. There's something deeply wrong. We cannot be content in a world of domestic abuse, miscarriage, divorce, violence, fear, and on and on and on. And where our discontentment meets the promises of God, faith is born. Because we're unhappy with the broken world around us, and hearing the promises of God for restoration, for resurrection, for peace, for life, for flourishing, we believe God's promises and hold them as true, hoping and waiting for the day. And this is faith, the assurance of things hoped for. But it all starts with discontentment, seeing the broken. Now, do you see the problem of this? For us wealthy, satisfied West Coast Christians, you see how this is actually all of a sudden really dangerous? Because if the fertile soil in which faith grows and takes root is discontentment with the present situation, the hungering for something more, something better, but we have everything. We have everything. You know, we think we're the most fortunate people in the world for where we live and all that we have, and you know, the material wealth we enjoy, the beautiful place that we live, and we're in danger of being lulled to sleep with the ease and contentment of our lifestyle here. Life can be too easy, too satisfying, too enjoyable. There's no deep hungering for something more, and so we don't need faith, and we drift. You know, when a tragic or painful or difficult situation suddenly hits, there's a sudden death, a diagnosis, a tragic accident, something of that nature, we go through these in life, and when that hits, people will inevitably ask, why? Why would God ever allow this to happen to us? How could this be? And indeed, I mean, these are painful situations that are never to be trivialized. But so often we have this deeply unbiblical view that believes that God wants our lives to be easy, comfortable, relaxed. When in reality, the Bible is just over and over again, repeatedly teaching and showing us that in fact, the great challenges of life are for our good. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. We want our lives to be easy, to be satisfying, to be comfortable, probably sinfully so, but God wants our lives to be faith-filled and growing in holiness. We want the easy path, but God wants us to take the good path, the path of faith. And that grows out of the disparity between the brokenness of our world and the promises of God. The aching for something more, this is the fertile ground for faith to grow. Now, Hebrews, is what it's going to do here is run through these great heroes of our faith and show how they all had a faith that persevered through hardship. And let's jump down to verse 8, where we want to just, there's so much here, but we want to zoom in on the episode about Abraham. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I just want to pause there for a second. Now, in all this story of Abraham, I want us to see three things about true faith, the faith that God is calling us to live. Because I think we have a picture of faith, which is just sort of like beliefs in my heart. And that's a great start, but I want us to see three things that might be a little bit different, a different way of thinking about faith through this passage. And here's the first one that we see right here. Faith is active. Faith is doing something. Faith is moving, it's acting, it's obedient. By faith, Abraham obeyed. It's not a word we usually emphasize and like, right? We like flat relationships where your boss is really your buddy and nobody's in charge, where hierarchy is bad and power is corrupt and respect is optional, right? We just are in a flat culture where there's no hierarchical relationships, authority, things like that. We try to keep things as democratic and flat as possible. So obedience doesn't really fit in there. It doesn't really fit into that way of looking at the world. We want a relationship with God. We want God to be my friend, to be a buddy. We want to be on the same level. But God's not our buddy. He is God. He is king. And we are not. Our disdain for hierarchy as a culture actually says more about our sinful hearts than it does about the reality of God's utter sovereignty. So faith and obedience are not actually enemies, but they actually are friends. They go together. That faith inspires obedience because faith is not limited to feelings in our heart, but faith is an orientation which is acted upon because real faith will make a real difference. So when God called Abraham to leave his home and to go out to a place he did not know, to go to a land that he would receive as an inheritance, he believed. And we know he believed because he obeyed. He believed and he acted on that belief and he went, even though he didn't know. It says he went out not knowing where he was going. So you imagine him, you know, he's packing up. His friends, his neighbors are asking questions. You know, you quit your job, you sold your house, and you're moving, and you don't know where you're going. You don't have a plan. What, are you insane? What? This is crazy, right? Abraham didn't have a clear plan. He didn't have his future mapped out. I don't think he knew where he'd be in 5 or 10 or 15 years. He didn't have it all planned out. Instead, what he had was a call from God, and he obeyed. At great cost, at loss of security, at great risk, he left everything to follow God's plan. He obeyed when it didn't make sense, when it was easier to stay home. Faith means obeying without the full plan in place, without having all the answers. Obedience without a contingency plan. See, God may call you to do something hard, something that doesn't fully add up. It doesn't fully make sense. The puzzle's not complete. To start something that you don't quite see the end to. And this is good for you. This is faith. God will call you into situations where you have no choice but to move forward a step at a time, throwing yourselves into his sovereign care. And at the time, this might feel like the worst possible situation, that things are beyond our control, that life is spinning crazily, that we're on this wild ride and we're out of control. And it might feel just overwhelming and awful. And yet, it's exactly where God wants you, because he's throwing you into deeper and deeper faith. Obeying when it doesn't all add up. Obeying when you don't see the whole picture. When you don't see all the things that he's up to. So, how do you know if you've drifted away from the faith, or from this kind of faith? Well, you may have drifted if life is easy, if life is comfortable, if you've got a handle on it, if things are under control. If everything is under control, you probably aren't walking in faith. And God probably has bigger and harder things for you to do. How do you know when you've drifted away from faith? Well, maybe it's because you don't ever have to obey, right? You just do what you want, but never have to step into the difficulty of obedience. I mean, when was the last time that you did something simply because God told you to? Not because you wanted to, but because God said to, and you believed him in faith. Or is everything you do just you do what you want to do, or what you feel is right, best for you to do? Because God calls us to step into these situations, to obey, even if it doesn't make sense to us, even if it isn't what we initially would think is best. We obey. And that's what faith does. So faith is active. Faith is moving. Faith is obedient. It's responding. It's doing something. It's an orientation which shapes everything. So that's what Abraham does. Here's the second thing. Look in verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham leaves his home, he leaves everything that is familiar, and he goes to live in the land of promise, and he's living as a foreigner far from home. He lives in tents, temporary dwelling place, not settled, not permanent, and he did this in faith, for he was looking forward. He was waiting expectantly. He lived in a tent with expectation and hope, waiting for the city. Today it's a tent, tomorrow comes the city, and that's the life of faith. So here's the second idea about faith, is that faith anticipates a better day. Faith anticipates a better day. Faith is always anticipating something better. There's a better day coming. Faith is seeing the future, and the future is coming. The promises of God will come true, no matter how long we have to wait for them, no matter how hard we have to fight for them, the promises will come true. And this is why discontentment is actually foundational for faith. Because it's that longing for something better, for something more, for the promises of God to come true, which is the ground in which our faith grows. Because faith is always anticipating a better day. You know, at the funeral of a loved one, as you know, at a deep sort of visceral level, that something is broken in the world. But in faith, you reach out and cling, even if barely, to the promises of God, that all his people will rise again one day. This is faith. When the discontentment of the broken collides with the unfulfilled promises of God, as we believe God in spite of the broken reality, this is faith. This is faith. And this, to me, this just gives us a very good reason to be people of the Word, to be living in the Bible regularly, constantly. Because it's as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God that we find and hear the promises of God. We find ourselves believing them more deeply and longing for them more passionately. Hearing his promises, we hope for them. We long for them, and faith grows. The more we read about and picture and long for the resurrection, the more discontent we will be with the reality of death. The more and more we read and learn about restoration, the more we will be frustrated with just the brokenness and conflict of our world. The more we learn about and are immersed in God's forgiveness and his holiness, the more repulsed we will be, discontent we'll be with our own sin and our own selfishness. You tune in to the promises of God and grow in faith. And as you immerse yourself in these promises, as you come across these situations, you'll be more discontent and long even more deeply for that coming day that we anticipate. But when you stop reading the Bible, when you remove yourself from God and His Word, you will drift. You'll naturally stop looking forward to the city made by God. And you will only look at your present circumstances, because faith is always anticipating a better day. But when we're drifting, all our hopes are centered on the right now, on here, on what's coming to us now. Our hearts stop longing for what is to come, and we start longing for substitutes, things to take that place. Just that the brokenness would fix itself with things like money and relationships and security and fame and success, hoping to put the pieces back together through building a life now instead of longing for what is to come. See, true faith is homesick for our heavenly home, not satisfied with the brokenness of our world, longing for Eden to be restored, longing for all the wrongs to be made right, longing for the glory of God to cover the face of the earth. True faith is always looking ahead to a better day. And here's the third, verse 11. Let's track the rest of the story. By faith, verse 11, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, how do you like that? Not a descriptor you want. Were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now watch this. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So God had promised Abraham a city, so to speak. He was going to plant Abraham in the promised land. He was going to multiply his offspring like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the sea. And he was going to bless all the families of the earth through his family. And Abraham died in a tent, not a city. God promises a city and he dies in a tent. God promises him the whole land, the land of promise, and when his wife dies, he has to go buy some land because he doesn't own any at all. He's in the promised land and he's still renting. So in order to bury his dead wife, he has to go buy some land, and God promises him and his descendants this whole land. But even when he dies, the only thing he owns is this land for where he and his wife are buried. He didn't receive the things promised, but they see them and greet them from afar, meaning that even though the promises weren't fulfilled till after his lifetime, they were able to see God at work in their life. They saw the beginnings. They saw his grace. They saw his power at work. They saw enough to know that God will fulfill his promises in time. And so they died in faith, still believing to the end. And this is the third aspect of true faith, that faith perseveres. Perseveres. Abraham died in faith. His faith lived on until the very end. Even though he still hadn't received the promises, on the day of his death, he was still believing them to be true. How did he do this? Well, it says that he did it because they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. There was a mindset. They understood their situation well. They were able to die still fighting the discontentment of life, still waiting for the promises of God, because they knew this wasn't their final home. We are sojourners traveling through. We are on a long voyage, and wherever it leads, it's not yet our final home. There's always more to come. The story doesn't end here. And so the only way you can die in faith is by understanding yourself as to that you belong to another land, that there's a better country waiting on the other side. And as they neared death, they weren't looking back at what they had lost, but were looking forward to what is to come. It says, reflecting on this, and I think there's two ways to age. In an earth-centered way, sort of a here and now-centered way, aging is hard. Aging becomes mourning. It's loss, right? You mourn the loss of good health and strength, you mourn the loss of memory and sharp thinking or the loss of loved ones who die before you, the mourning of dreams unfulfilled, goals uncompleted. There's mourning of change, longing for days past, the good days, and frustration when things change that are out of your control. We miss the best years and all the good that we associate with them. Looking back. See, that's one way to age, is to always be looking back at loss. Or you can age in a God-centered way, which is not mourning for what is lost, but is instead viewing this life as a journey from this life to a better one to come, looking forward to what is to come. The loss of health, clear thinking, loved ones, unfulfilled dreams. These things are sad in any way, in any mindset, but they're also just part of the journey to the city whose designer and builder is God. We don't have to age looking backwards and longing for better days gone by. We can age by looking forward to better days still to come. And this is how the Apostle Paul lived. At the end of his life, he said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." At the very end of his life, he was not mourning the loss or missed opportunities, but was yearning for what is to come, looking ahead. And this is how Abraham and his family lived, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles. There was a better city waiting for them. They can die in a tent because a better city is still to come. So true faith perseveres until the end. It continues to believe the promises of God, even when it doesn't make sense, even when things haven't turned out the way you had hoped. True faith perseveres. Now, this is unnatural to us, okay? We don't really seem to value perseverance. We value quick and easy results. We value instant success. We value shortcuts to success. We don't value perseverance in the same way that we value quick glory, right? We see this all over. You see this in dieting, where there's shortcuts instead of doing the work, right? We see this in all sorts of things, the quick and easy way to a degree, the quick and easy way to success, the quick and easy way to being fit and healthy. We're looking for shortcuts, not perseverance. We see this even in the church. We love the beginnings more than we love the endings, right? We love conversion stories. We love to hear how people begin in the faith, and this is great. And it's glorious, and it's so much more sort of sexy, for lack of a better word, to hear the story of someone converting to Christ and beginning than it is to hear the story of someone who persevered for 40, 50 years loving Jesus, serving others. It's not, it doesn't have the same appeal, does it? A baptism is a lot more glorious than a funeral. We esteem beginnings more than faithful endings, don't we? It's not just faith. We do this in many things in life. We'll spend tens of thousands of dollars and years planning a wedding. We put so much effort into the first day of our marriage while neglecting the rest of it, right? We should put as much effort, time, money, thought into planning for the last day of our marriage that we're still happily married to the same person at the end of our life. We put everything into the beginning and then neglect the rest. We do this in many things, right? You see all these lists of people publish the top 30 under 30, right? The most promising young people in a field or in a town or something like that. We prioritize youth and talent, but we don't seem to appreciate experience and faithfulness and steadiness and perseverance. Where's the top 30 over 70 list? Here's people who stuck with it, even though it got hard, right? Here's people that went through hard days. We don't value that, but God does. We value exciting new beginnings, not faithful, steady endings. But what does God value? Over and over and over again in the Bible, the faith that is esteemed is one that perseveres. A faith that keeps going when things get hard. A faith that believes the promises of God, even when they seem still far, far off. A faith that obeys, even when it doesn't quite make sense why God would ask us to do that. A faith that looks forward to the city of God and the day when everything will be right again. This is the faith that God calls us to, one that sticks with it, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. Then the author, he keeps going through after Abraham, and there's a little bit more to Abraham, and then there's just listing all these great heroes of faith, and they all show the same pattern, persevering in faith even though it was hard. And they modeled faith for us. I want to look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now everything changes here. Watch this. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep of goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. See, for some, the journey of faith is one of unending victory, right? Just everything goes right. In faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice. They set armies to flight, conquered the mouths of lions. The dead are being raised, right? Everything goes well. Everything goes right for them. In faith, they enjoy just unending success, one thing after another. But for others, the journey of faith was one of constant hardship. They were tortured. They were imprisoned. They were even killed for their faith. They were mocked, beaten, afflicted, left destitute. And in faith, they persevered through constant hardship. How often do we bargain with God, agreeing to walk by faith as long as everything goes awesome, right? I'll pray if you heal. I'll give if you give me more. I'll try as long as I'll succeed. We kind of bargain with him. Do you do this? Where we'll have faith, we'll obey, but it better go well for me, or I'm quitting on this thing. All right? I'll do my part if you do yours. And we start bargaining with God? This is insane. And this is what we do. We want to walk by faith as long as we experience success in and flourishing in so doing. But will we walk by faith, believing the promises, looking ahead, anticipating a better day when everything is hard? Will we believe the promises when they don't seem to be coming true? Will you live in tents when promised a city? And then the author says, chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So now it's our turn. That's what he's saying. Now it's our turn. Now it's our 40 or 50 years to run hard after Jesus. They've had their turn and now it's ours. Those who have gone before have proven that the life of faith isn't easy, but it's good. It's not easy, but it's worth it. And now it's our turn to follow suit. How will we spend our years? Lay aside every weight or sin. There are sins that encumber, that slow us down, that lead us to drift away. And there are non-sinful weights as well. Things that aren't necessarily wrong, but are slowing you down. Slowing down your ability to run after Jesus. There are hobbies, distractions, things that would take you away from this pursuit of Christ. Lay aside and then run the race with endurance. Run the race set before you. Maybe you didn't pick the race set before you, but run it nonetheless. Run the race. It's hard. It's good. Don't drift, but run. And how? By looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He ran the race before us. He endured the cross. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we look to Jesus. When everything is falling apart, we look to Jesus. When everything's out of control, we look to Jesus. When death is at your door, we look to Jesus. When life is nothing but loss, we look to Jesus. When everything is going perfect, we still look to Jesus. The way to run the race of endurance is by keeping our eyes on Jesus. I don't know what race God has set before you, the challenges that he's called you to, the situations that you need to step into. But please don't buy into the myth of instant gratification, that God wants your life to be easy, simple, satisfying, in control, with no need for faith, prayer, or the desperate clinging to God. Don't buy into the buy now, pay later. Because the Christian faith is a lot more like pay now, receive later. God may call you into some tough situations. He may call you to do things that you cannot do, and that is good for you. He may call you beyond yourself to something bigger than your ability. Something so hard, so much bigger than you can imagine, so difficult that all you can do is throw yourself into God's hands and believe that a better day is coming. And this sounds horrible and terrifying, but is the best thing that could happen to you. To find yourself in a situation where all you can do is throw yourself at God and long for better days. This is good for you. This is where he wants us to be. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you walk with us. And I pray for each one of us and the life that you've called us to, the race that's been placed before us. I pray that you would reveal in us where we have chosen the easy path instead of the right path. I pray that you would show us where we have quit on our faith. Instead of persevering, we've taken the easy way out. I pray that you would show each of us where you are calling us to persevere, to look beyond to better days. And God, I pray that you would give us the power to persevere, to keep going, to keep running with eyes on you. I pray that you would build within us a godly discontentment with the brokenness of our world, that we would not be satisfied with the things we see and experience, but we would be satisfied with you, but we'd be longing for the kingdom to come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.